Good evening, church. Good to be with you. I wonder if anyone else grew up with some relatives, perhaps grandparents, an auntie and uncle that lived interstate or overseas. For me, we grew up in Brisbane, and everyone was in Brisbane except one aunt and one uncle who lived in Wollongong, just south of Sydney. And every birthday, you get the phone call. For us, very important that phone call happened kind of first thing in the morning on your birthday. All of your relatives ring, and Auntie Jan and Uncle Bob would ring us and our cousins and wish you a happy birthday and then ask, and have you got the present yet? Invariably, I think she'd sent it the afternoon before. We didn't know that when we were 10. And she said, have you got the present yet? And you hadn't got the present yet. It was still coming. The present had been given in a sense, but it hadn't yet been received. Well, it's kind of like that with any offer of any gift, isn't it? The transition's not always so obvious, but when a gift is offered, it's not necessarily received. We kind of assume that, but there is a gift offered and there is a gift received, and there's two different things going on. Someone who's offered a gift needs to receive it. Well, it's not a perfect illustration for us, but as we get into tonight's topic, it's going to highlight the need for us for salvation, which comes in Christ alone, by grace alone, to be applied to the individual, to be received. This is our fourth week in our series, Rediscovering Truth. For those who haven't been here with us the last few weeks, we've been working through the kind of five key concepts that came out of the Reformation, which kicked off 500 years ago. We've looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at Christ alone, we've looked at grace alone, and tonight we're in our fourth topic, faith alone. And so regarding salvation, particularly these middle 3 weeks, we've asked the question, who is it that saves me? And that was Christ alone. We've asked the question, kind of, what is it that saves me? And it's grace alone that saves me. And this week we kind of come to the question, how is it that I am saved? How is it that that comes to me? How does salvation become effective for me? If salvation is out there, if it's a gift offered, how does it happen to me? How do I receive salvation? And the answer will be by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is perhaps the cornerstone of the Reformation. This is where the conversation started for Luther in his own mind and heart, and as he was reading the scriptures for himself, and very much is where the conversation happened with the Roman Catholic Church in his day. So as it's kind of been our pattern the last few weeks, we're going to look at what do we mean by faith alone, and as we go through kind of what don't we mean, and look at what does faith alone look like as it's lived out day by day. And along the way, we'll deal with a few of the sort of side issues and tangents that come up with this topic. So what do we mean by faith alone? The idea of justification by faith alone is found in the gospel stories. Think of stories like the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it's the sinful tax collector who Jesus says will go home justified, not the moral Pharisee. But most clearly, we see this issue dealt with in the writings of Paul. Galatians and Romans are kind of the two books that labor on this. And so we're going to head to Romans 3 and camp out there a bit as we go through tonight. In the first two chapters of Romans, Paul launches kind of giving thanks and glorifying the gospel and how powerful the gospel is to save. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, he basically just bashes everybody up and makes sure that everybody knows that they're a sinner who can't save themselves. He deals with the Gentiles and smashes them hard. And then he kind of clunks gear and goes, "Are you Jews who've got the law? Don't you think that you got off?" And then he smashes the Jews. And we come to chapter 3, verse 20. And he's going to begin to address the issue of, so how can a person be right with God? So I'll read from Romans 3, verse 20, right through to verse 31. Therefore, this is ending his section about sin, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight
by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. I want you to notice four things about what we mean by faith alone, which we're going to pick up from different parts of this passage and see it picked up in other parts of the New Testament as well. The faith that we... So first of all, we ask, faith in what? Well, faith in Jesus. The faith we're talking about when we speak of faith alone is faith in Jesus. Kind of obvious, but it's critical that our faith has an object, that our faith is in something, and that the object of our faith is Jesus. See, our culture is actually different to, say, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Our culture now is really comfortable with the idea of faith. People are comfortable talking about faith in really vague, general terms. But mostly it's kind of talked about as faith for its own sake. Faith in nothing in particular. Have faith in anything if it makes you feel better, if it makes life kind of hang together nicely for you. That's nice for you, but that's not at all the kind of faith that the Bible is talking about when it talks about saving faith. Verse 22 there, you'll see, says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's faith in Jesus Christ that Paul's talking about, not some vague amorphous faith. Verse 24 and 25 there clarify it further. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Not just faith in the person of Jesus either, but faith in his saving work on the cross. If you're here 2 weeks ago, hopefully some of this is sounding familiar. Redemption came by Christ Jesus. Christ's shed blood is the sacrifice of atonement, turning aside the wrath of God, which we receive by faith. This is the kind of faith which justifies us before God. The Bible, and this passage especially, speaks in terms of justification by faith, about being made right before God, about righteousness, our sin laid upon Christ and Christ's righteousness given to us. We're on about faith tonight, but justification comes up all the way through that passage and just dovetails into this issue of faith alone all the way through. So I just want to touch briefly on justification. Justification is, I remember learning as a teenager, I think, God viewing us just as if we'd never sinned. God viewing us not guilty. So it's forensic in the sense that it's a kind of courtroom drama and we're on trial and we are guilty in our sin, which is the first two chapters of Romans. And the question we come asking is, how can I be right before God? How can I be declared not guilty? So justification is forensic in the sense that there's a change in status rather than our nature. Justification is a declaration of right standing before God. It's not sanctification. That's the stuff that happens afterwards. That's our ongoing renewal and growth in our godliness. Justification is this point in time declaration that someone is not guilty, that they are in right standing before God. And so it necessarily requires something to happen from outside of us. If we are guilty, if we are incapable of justifying ourselves, if we can't be not guilty by ourselves, something has to happen from outside of us. The writer to the Hebrews explains this in Hebrews 9, 25 and 26. Talking about Jesus, it says, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus is the high priest who made the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice. No Jewish priest in the Old Testament system was perfect as he presented the sacrifice, and no animal was sufficient to really pay for the sin of a person in a once and for all kind of way. And so that system of Old Testament sacrifices couldn't satisfy God's wrath and God's justice towards sin. But as the perfect, sinless God-man, Jesus' sacrifice can achieve that. He can pay the penalty that we deserved. His death pays fully for all of us once and for all, in a way that can leave us not guilty before God. But we're not just declared not guilty because of Jesus substituting in for us. It goes further than that. Righteousness is gifted to us. Jesus' righteousness, the word that all the big books like to use, is it's imputed to us. It's kind of imposed upon us. It's credited to our account. It's ascribed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him," that's Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's like a bank balance, as though we are in debt to the bank. We're in the red. We owe money to the bank. And Jesus' death does more for us than just bring us back to a zero balance. That would be the not guilty part. But Jesus' death gives us his righteousness. It's as though we become instant millionaires when Jesus dies for us. From owing a debt to instant millionaire, not just brought back to zero. So who is our faith in? This faith alone, saving faith. It's faith in Jesus and in his saving work on the cross. And then we ask, faith for what? Faith is how we receive the gift of salvation. It's really important to be clear what faith does in terms of salvation coming to us. In verse 22, it says, "Righteousness is given through faith." Verse 25, this sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, is received by faith. And verse 26 and 28, almost identical, say a person is justified by faith. It's important to understand here that faith is only the instrument by which we can receive all of Christ's benefits. Faith is the instrument by which we receive all of Christ's benefits. Now, if I'd been a little more organized, the engineer in me and the kind of high school science student in me wanted to conduct a little experiment on the stage for you with maybe a car battery and a light bulb. But in a sense, if you think about electric current, and if there's a battery or your mains power and there's a light bulb, if salvation is the light coming on and the power is coming from God, faith is simply the conductor that stands between the two. It doesn't do anything per se. It's absolutely necessary, but it's not doing anything in itself. Now, I read this week, there's a bunch of different ways people try and sort of explain this and illustrate it. They talk about a footballer, say a soccer player, transferring power through his leg, through his foot, and his will into a ball. and kicking a goal. We're just the ball. God is the one who is the player. He is kicking the ball, and the ball gets no credit when a goal is scored, does it? God gets the credit. God's doing it. But somehow faith is necessary. Faith is absolutely necessary for salvation to be applied to us. But faith doesn't itself do anything to achieve salvation for us. God is the doer. We are the passive recipients. But faith is the avenue by which the gift is received. So there's an issue that sort of comes up here, that is faith a work? If we say we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace as a free gift, but we're saved by faith, is faith something that we do? Is it something that we contribute to our salvation? Is it something that I do to earn salvation? Well, I think God, through Paul, would categorically say, no, it's not. Our faith doesn't earn us salvation. We don't work to become faithful people so that God will save us. God saves us before we deserve it. A larger amount of faith doesn't somehow make us more savable, and a small amount of faith harder to save. The faith that saves is simply a contrite, a humble recognition of our own sinfulness before God. It acknowledges the unworthiness of the sinner and the need for Christ's substitutionary sacrifice to pay for sin. I was chatting about this with a couple of guys after last Sunday's talk, and I won't get into it in great detail, but we've got another issue that sort of comes up just in our day-to-day life with regard to faith. Do I need more faith for God to do things for me? This is an idea that's kind of gained popularity amongst certain Christians in recent times. This kind of name it and claim it idea, you sometimes hear it described. As I understand it, the idea is that if I have enough faith, me and perhaps people around me, that God will necessarily do something for me. Faith in this context is described as a work. It's something that we muster up, and if I can muster up enough of it, God will be compelled to act according to my wishes. I think this detracts significantly from the sovereignty of God, that he has plans, that he knows, that he will decide how things will work. But it also misunderstands the way that Bible speaks about faith. When Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains, I don't think he's wanting us to say, oh, and imagine what a lot of faith could do. I think the point is that any amount of faith is incredibly powerful because God acts in that context. My trusting that God can do something, or believing that God will do something, doesn't compel God to do anything. We relate to God like a small child to a father, don't we? Like a two-year-old. We're helpless. We don't understand the world as a perfect father might. And we're to trust him that he knows what's best. Acting out of love, he will do what's best for us. So faith alone is about faith in Christ. Faith alone is the means by which we receive salvation. Faith alone is about faith alone. That is, faith without anything else. Michael really covered this last week as he spoke about grace alone, and in another way I covered it the week before as we spoke about Christ alone. Really, it's the same ideas that apply here. Verse 23 and 24 there touch on it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're all sinful. All who are justified are justified by faith in Christ. It's not faith plus anything else which saves us. It's not faith followed by something else which saves us. Faith alone makes salvation effective to the individual. It's all that's required for that gift to be received. We're just so naturally tempted to trust in our own works because we can see them and we can feel good about them when we do them. We can measure them. But they're not worth trusting in, are they? That's what Paul spells out in the first few chapters of Romans. This quote's a bit of a mouthful, but I'm going to read it to you. I didn't stick it in the slides, which would have been a good idea. It's attributed to a guy called Francis Turretin, who was about 100 years or so after Luther. He says that we truly understand the controversy on justification when we consider our own standing as individuals before a holy and righteous God. He says it far more vividly than I can, and I think he's almost quoting something John Calvin said in his Institutes earlier. He says, but when we rise to the heavenly tribunal and place before our eyes that supreme judge by whose brightness the stars are darkened, at whose strength the mountains melt, by whose anger the earth is shaken, whose justice not even the angels are equal to bear, who does not make the guilty innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates even the lowest depths of hell, then in an instant the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God. Do you get the picture? If you contemplate standing before this utterly powerful, utterly holy God who will judge each of us, what a crazy idea to think that we're going to stand there and go, look at me, God, I'm pretty good. There's no way in the world that's going to float, is it? It's not going to fly. And yet it is such a common idea in our culture. The kind of average agnostic Australian, well, he was a good guy. That'll get him over the line. So what is the relationship between faith and works? Well, faith is justification which yields good works. It produces the good works. Good works are a response to salvation by grace through faith. Good works don't produce salvation. They don't qualify us for salvation, but they come out of it. Just briefly, there's an issue around people asking the question, well, is this a really different idea to what the Old Testament taught? Is this contrary to Old Testament theology? Clearly, there were lots of Jews who were opposed to Paul when he was doing his ministry. And they despised the Christian gospel because they thought it was counter to what Moses had taught. There were many Jews within the early church that wanted to add works, and in particular, keeping of the Old Testament law in order for Gentile Christians to be saved. And about half of the New Testament is Paul writing to sort out those issues. It's significant that Paul goes to the example of Abraham in both Romans and Galatians when he addresses this issue to prove his point. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. I'll read you briefly Romans 4, 1 to 3. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul argues that even Abraham wasn't justified by his good works, by his own righteousness, but by faith, unmerited, undeserved, a gift from God. Finally, as we think about what does faith alone mean, I want to ask, what kind of faith are we talking about? It's the nature, the character, the kind of quality of our faith that really matters. In some of the reading I was doing this week about the way that the reformers shaped this, they talked about faith being knowledge plus assent plus trust. So knowledge in terms of knowing the gospel. If we're going to have saving faith, we have to know the gospel. We have to know the story about salvation, that it is in Christ, comes in Christ and by grace. And it's ascent. That's not ascending up a hill. That's with two S's. That's the idea that we accept this as true. So we need to know the gospel and we need to accept that it's true. We need to believe it, at least intellectually. We need to agree with it. But the final element is trust. That's taking action based upon the truth that has been accepted. Get that? Taking action based upon the truth that has been accepted. Not simply a belief, but an act of trust It's something that's lived out. It necessarily involves action. I'm sure you've heard this story before. It's an oldie but a goodie, but you'll know the story of a guy, Charles Blondin, and he's got a cool French name, which I read during the week and I forget. But he was the first to walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls a long, long time ago. It's been done plenty of times since, but he was the first one to do it. People thought he was crazy. They thought he wouldn't be able to do it, and he smashed it. It was over 300 metres across. He went backwards and forwards several times. He did this trick repeated times on different occasions. As he got more and more comfortable, he'd do different tricks. He put a sack over his head so that he could just see his feet, but not sort of far away. He didn't do it with the bar that they used to balance, and blah, 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 showing off. This was getting easy for him. He once did it with his own manager, piggybacking all the way across. And he also did it pushing a wheelbarrow. And apparently, I hope this is true because I'm going to say it, but the story goes that he'd done a couple of laps with the wheelbarrow, and of course there's a crew on either bank cheering him on, and they just think he's indestructible and he's amazing. And he asks someone to get in the wheelbarrow. Do you believe I could push someone across in this wheelbarrow? Yeah, everyone believes he can do it. Everyone knew he could do it. They all believed he could do it. They were convinced of the truth. And he said, well, who wants in? But no one would trust themselves to Charles Blondin to push them across the tightrope. That's what's going on here with what kind of faith we're talking about. It's not just knowing the gospel. It's not just believing the ideas. It's faith that works itself out in action that really demonstrates whether we really believe what we say we believe. So how does faith alone apply to us? Well, first of all, I want to ask, is your faith in Jesus? Have you received the gift being offered to you? There's a gift being held out, which is what we talked about last week. Salvation, forgiveness, eternal life is offered to us who don't deserve it, who can't possibly deserve it or earn it by our own works. It's a gift, but we need to receive by faith. Have you received the gift of salvation? Have you got faith? Have you trusted Jesus' saving work for you, his death and resurrection, to pay for your sin? Or is it just an idea out there that you know? I want to say, if you've not made that step before, please do it tonight. Hang around. We've got the sausage sizzle afterwards. That's a great time. Find Michael or I. Find a Christian friend that you know. It doesn't have to be a pastor. And find out more about this. So I don't think I've really done that for myself before, if that's you. And for all of us, I want to ask, are you relying on faith alone to save you? I think we've said this the last 2 weeks, for Christ alone and for grace alone, but the same idea again is true for faith alone. We never move on from faith alone. We don't start out knowing that salvation in Christ comes to us as a gracious gift received by faith, and then sometime later decide that we're going to earn that for ourselves. We're going to earn the gift that we can't earn, which has already been given to us. We don't move on from faith alone. When speaking to unbelievers about the gospel, people always believe that works matter to their salvation. Regardless of where they're coming from, it always seems to be built in there. People who come from other religious backgrounds, works is part of it. People who just think they're a fairly good moral person, earning their salvation is part of the package. I remember one time when I was part of a student ministry at UQ, the Evangelical Students Group. At the end of every year, we would link up with a local church and sort of work with them to do some mission in their own backyard. And we hooked up with the City Tabernacle Baptist Church in the city, which was a really different experience to a lot of the suburban churches. We weren't running a kids club, but one Thursday night we went down to Fortitude Valley. There was more young women on our team than men, and so we got into groups of three, two girls and a guy, so we're all in our very late teens, or early 20s. And the idea was basically that us blokes were the protection and the chaperone, and the girls were going to try and chat to some of the prostitutes there and see if there was an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, of course, I was far more scared than the two girls that I was with, but I wasn't supposed to let that on. And so I was very much a spectator to this. But these two girls walked up to this one lady and started chatting, told her that we were Christians, sort of sought to share the gospel. And as we got talking about the forgiveness that was offered for free and all of that, she just came out and she said, "Look, I know it's pretty obvious that I'm not a particularly good person. What I do for a living is far from ideal." But then she turned and she pointed across the street and she said, "But I do this because I've got to support my daughter. But that lady over there, she does it to support a drug habit. That's what a bad person looks like. I'm a good person." And I was just stunned. In my ignorant categories, I draw the line safely under John as to what a good person is. I think we all give ourselves 6 out of 10, don't we? And we go, well, just somewhere what I think is beneath me is passable. And in my mind, wrongly, of course, I would have gone, "Oh, well, people like that I'm going to meet in Fortitude Valley, they're below the pass line." And this lady who was in that category for me went, "No, well, actually, I'm 6 out of 10, but the lady across the street who does this to support a drug habit, she doesn't pass. Bad person, good person." And I realized, oh, that's exactly what we all do. It wasn't so obvious when I was doing it, but it was just so obvious to me watching someone else do this. We want to earn our salvation. We want to bring works into it. Regardless of who we are and where we kind of fit on the scale, if there was one, we want to justify ourselves by our own good works. But it's faith alone that saves us. And I want to ask you, what type of faith do you have? Many people in our society, even in this post-Christian era, have those first two elements. They know the gospel about salvation, and they might even believe the basic truths. But do they have real faith? Do they truly trust God? Is there action that takes place as a result of what they believe? I think there's evidence when this works out. And we kind of ask, does it make a difference in their lives? Now, if you think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. And he says, if it's not true, I'm paraphrasing here, I'm the biggest idiot around. I'm to be most pitied of everyone. And he kind of lists off all the stuff that following Jesus has cost him. Imprisonments and stonings and shipwrecks and, you know, this crazy life. And he said, of course I'm an idiot if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and we're not going to rise and go to heaven. What a dumb, wasted life. And in a sense, I think that's the test for us, isn't it? Like Paul, would you look stupid if this was all proved untrue? Or would your friends say, well, they were Christian, but it didn't cost them too much. It didn't make too much difference. My granddad died on Friday. There's a picture of him there. That's him with Josh. He got to meet Josh, our son, once a couple of weeks ago. Alan Thomas Franklin, born 2nd of January 1924, lived for almost 94 years. He was a good man, faithfully married to Gwen for 63 years. He raised 2 sons, had 5 grandchildren, 3 great-grandchildren, that's my 3 kids. He was from that generation that worked hard, really hard. Started adult life in the war as an aircraft mechanic in regional Queensland. After serving in the Air Force, he worked in shoe factories for a decade or so, and then he changed to selling shoes for other people on commission because he wanted to get ahead. Eventually, he started to buy the shoes himself and on-sell them, which makes you a little bit more money. Then he employed my dad And then others, grandma worked with him, but she probably didn't get paid. That was how it worked back then. 58 years later, the business is still going. Dad's running it. I think I'm supposed to be, but I'm not. My granddad knew the gospel of Jesus. He believed it. He accepted that it was true. But we just don't know if he really put his trust in the death of Jesus to pay for his sins, and whether he staked his life and eternity on this. It's not for me or anyone else but God to be the judge. I honestly don't know. And my point here is not to figure that out where my granddad stood, but let me just say, don't be that person. Don't let it be that confusing when you die. Live a life that is obviously and unequivocally depending on Jesus to save you. Live like Paul, a fool for the gospel. Jump in the wheelbarrow, stake your life on what Christ has done because you really trust him. Live a life such that if it turned out that none of this was true, that you'd look like a douche. You'd have wasted your life. You'd have sacrificed much. You'd have chased after what Jesus promised instead of what the world promised. And you'd look dumb. Live that life. That's the kind of faith that God is calling us to. So what does faith look like as it is lived out day by day? Well, faith alone, and Michael talked heaps about this last week, so I won't go into detail, but faith alone gives us assurance. We don't have to earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We just have to receive the gift, and it's ours. Faith alone makes us humble, the flip side of that. I don't puff my chest out that God has saved me because I'm better than anybody else. I'm not better than anybody else. Saved by faith alone. And faith alone deals with the paradox of being declared righteous before God, but still daily struggling against sin. See, a Christian is righteous, declared righteous, and a sinner at the same time. If my righteousness has got to save me, then I need to be righteous to feel confident, to feel assured. But if I'm justified by faith, then I am justified. I'm righteous and at the same time a sinner. And I pray that God, by his Spirit, works in me and that I grow and I am sanctified and I live differently day by day. But as I grow on that journey and the times that I fail, it doesn't make me question whether I'm really saved. Because I know that at a point in time, I am declared righteous. I'm declared not guilty before God the judge. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he paid it all by his death on the cross, where he stood in our place and paid for sin once and for all. Lord, that gift comes to us for free. It's by grace. And yet, Lord, we each need to receive it. And we receive it by faith. God, I pray that everyone here, each one, will have received that gift. Lord, would you work in hearts and minds tonight such that no one will leave here not having received that gift. Lord, whether they're our kids, whether we're in church for the first time, whether we've been in church for years and years, if we've not received that gift, if the gift is just out there at arm's length, it's no good to us. God, I pray that you would work in us, that we would receive that gift. Lord, I pray that we would live, not move on from faith, but live in faith day by day, faith alone, not trusting in our own works, not thinking that we move on towards depending on ourselves. Lord, may faith alone give us assurance. May it keep us humble. And may it give us hope even when we struggle against sin. Not an excuse to wallow in sin, but hope to know that even though we aren't living up to who we are in Christ, that you have declared us righteous once and for all. And just by faith, we receive that gift for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.